Book of Philippians, chapter 4. The first half of this fourth chapter of Philippians is a series of very practical exhortations and encouragements for the Christian church and the Christian life. It begins here with an appeal for stability and unity, an appeal based on the believer's hope of a glorious resurrection. So Paul writes, "Therefore, my dearly beloved and longed for, stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved, and be of the same mind." And then the apostle continues with an entreaty for mutual support, an encouragement to happiness in Christ, a call to remember one's testimony before the world, and a very clear instruction to pray. Then there's this wonderful word, this very practical message indeed with regard to the thought life of the Christian, because that's very, very important too. He says in verse 8, "Whatsoever things are true and honest and just and pure and lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." We do ourselves an immense favour when we give our thoughts and our meditations to things that are recommended in Holy Scripture. And so here we have these exhortations and encouragements. Stand fast in the Lord. Be of the same mind. Help those that labour with you. Rejoice in the Lord always. Let your moderation be known to all men. Let your requests be known unto God. Whatsoever things are of good report, think on these things. Those things, says Paul, which you have seen and learned and heard and seen in me, do those things. And they're all very valuable words indeed with which he opens this fourth chapter of Philippians. Their words which have followed will make for a very strong and happy and effective Christianity. It's also clear from these words, of course, that the Christian has enormous responsibilities. Christian has a responsibility to his fellow believer. Christian has a responsibility to the people of God in general, and in particular to those with which he is involved in a local assembly. He also has a responsibility to society, and he is called to, here in this chapter, to remember his reputation before others in light of the Saviour's coming. Ultimately, of course, all of us who are Christians, who are saved by grace, ultimately have a responsibility to the Lord himself, and of course we have a responsibility to ourselves personally. God would have us in this life which we're living fulfill his calling in every responsibility and in every relationship that we sustain, and he would have us by his power and grace live a life which is free from anxiety. And so we can do that by heeding the verses of our text, the words of our text in verse 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, in every challenge that you face, in every responsibility that lays to your hand, in every burden that comes your way, in every trial which you have to bear, in every cross which you have to carry, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the wonderful thing is this, that if we do that, we get something which is beyond price, something which the world can't give, something which whose value we cannot reckon. We get this wonderful thing called the peace of God. By casting our care upon him, by bringing the weight of life's responsibilities to our Lord and to the throne of grace, the end result is this: the peace of God, it says, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I don't know about you, I think this is a good word to be followed every day. Something to be taken to heart at the beginning of a week. Something to be taken to heart at the beginning of every new challenge in life. Something to be had in heart and kept in mind every day that we live. And if it's a good word for every day, then it's a good word to take with us for our entire life. And it's also a good word that a church can hold on to for a new year and all that the new year will bring. There are three simple things in verse 6 and 7 which call our attention. First of all, we have this prohibition. And initially, of course, it does seem easier said than done. When God tells us, very clear, straightforward language, be careful for nothing. But it's not a suggestion. It's not an option merely. It is a command. It's a prohibition. Be careful for nothing. The world cries impossible. The world seeks to nurse its cares without the help of the Almighty. But our God tells us, our God who tells us that we can do all things through Christ which strengthens us, our God who in this same chapter says He'd supply all our needs according to His riches in glory, our God says, be careful for nothing. It's a prohibition. And then we see the way by which we can be careful for nothing, the way of obedience, and that's by following a precept. And really, there is no substitute for this. All our efforts for Jesus will not be a substitute for prayer. All the things that we do for the cause of Christ can never take the place of prayer and supplication. All the help that we receive from others, all the help that we give perhaps to others, not even that can relieve the anxiety that we sometimes face in life. And so our Lord tells us, very simple precept here, if we would be careful for nothing, if we would rise and live that life of victory, and that life that He desires for us to live in Him, then He tells us there's one simple thing that we must do, and that is, let our request be made known unto Him. So there's a precept as well as a prohibition. Then of course there is this wonderful peace, and the peace of God which passeth knowledge and all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. If ever we needed our hearts and minds to be kept, it's in this wicked day in which we live. Not only in the wickedness of the age do we need to be kept, but just because of the pace of life. Things have speeded up so much over the last number of years. Life seems to be going quickly, and you'd think that life as a result of all modern conveniences would be easier, but it's not. And the pace of life is quicker, and we want things on demand, and as a result our trials come to us quicker, and so on and so forth. It's not any easier to live for the Lord in this age, despite all its conveniences, despite all its scientific advancements. But we can have peace, and we can have peace in God. Later on in this chapter, God tells us about Himself. It says, and the God of peace shall be with you. Today, as we sit in the presence of God in His house, there are many of us who know something about divine peace already. Divine peace, which is a relationship established by virtue of Christ's sinlessness, by virtue of Christ's satisfaction of divine justice at the cross of Calvary, and through resting in wholehearted faith upon Him. And no matter what our feelings might say to the contrary, no matter what our circumstances might suggest, no matter what others might say, there's one thing that can never change: this great truth of peace with God. Therefore, says Romans, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The world's not at peace. Sometimes there's turmoil in our life. Sometimes you might feel as though we're not Christians. Sometimes you might feel that the Lord would be justified in casting us off because of our backslidings. But something never changes. The hymn writer puts it like this: but peace with God remains the same. No change, Jehovah knows. We have peace with God already through the blood of the cross. And these verses are talking about something more than merely peace with God. They're talking about a consciousness of the God of peace with us, and a consciousness of the peace of God in us, in our hearts and minds. Last week I did a very foolish thing when I was preaching or making announcements. I said we would take our motto text and instead of doing what we'd done in previous years, we would deal with it all in one day. Well, I'm sorry I can't keep that promise, and you'll have to forgive me, because there's just so much in this portion that it deserves at least a couple of Sunday mornings looking at it. I mean, how can you sum up the peace of God in a few sentences? It requires thought, and it requires a little bit more considered meditation than we sometimes give to the scriptures of truth. This morning I just want to deal with one of those three things which I mentioned. I want us to think first of all this morning about this prohibition. Now it's important, of course, when we understand any text, I think, to understand first of all what it doesn't say and what it doesn't mean. And what the verse does not say, it does not say be careful about nothing. It doesn't say that. I want you to mark that. It says be careful for nothing. Be careful for nothing. It doesn't say be careful about nothing, but be careful for nothing. It's not a verse that advocates need. No verse in the Bible advocates, nor does this advocate imprudence or indifference. Alas, there are some people in the Christian church that feel the grace of God gives them the right to be indifferent, gives them the right to do as they please, gives them the rights and the freedom to not take duty seriously or the law of God earnestly, but fail to understand that the grace of God does the very opposite. The grace of God binds us to love Him. The grace of God binds us to do His will with grace in the heart. It binds us to be concerned in heart and in mind about all the affairs of His kingdom. And so we should stop and think for a moment about those things which we are to care about today. For instance, if we go back to chapter 1 of Philippians, we're told there that we're to care about motives. Paul, because he was so successful in his preaching, not in a worldly sense, but in a spiritual sense, and because so many people heard him and paid heed to him, because of it all, there were people that were jealous of the apostle. And he addresses himself to this issue in chapter 1. There were some people that came along and they started to preach Christ too. But while they said the right thing, they said it from the wrong purpose. Some indeed, chapter 1 verse 15 says, preach Christ even of envy and strife. Chapter 1 verse 16, some preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, but supposing to add affliction to my bonds. So some were preaching Jesus, but not for Jesus' sake, for their own sake, and because they were consumed with jealousy because of the success of the apostle. And there are still people today who, while they may say the right thing from the pulpit, say it for the wrong reason. All right, let's look at it this way. If a man stands behind the sacred desk and preaches Christ, we should rejoice that Christ is preached, because we know that God can overrule even a man who's motivated by wrong ends, wrong reasons, for a wrong purpose. We know that God can overrule all that. We know that as the truth is spoken, God can take His own truth and God can put it like a nail in a sure place, and God can even use the truth from a man who's motivated by the wrong things. He can even use the truth from his mouth to the conversion of those that know not Christ. And so we should receive what a man says if he's speaking the truth. We shouldn't be prejudiced against doctrine because the intention of the one that preaches it may be wrong. However, at the same time, we shouldn't accept a man's person simply because he speaks the truth. Otherwise, there is the danger that we could be drawn away from giving support to men that are godly and whose motives and ends are holy and right. So we should care. We should give earnest consideration and care to a person's motivation. We should care about motives. Not only should we care about motives, but this epistle also encourages Christians to care about the message. What is the message? The message which the Christian church is to proclaim is the message of free and sovereign grace. That's what the gospel is all about. It's about a salvation which is without money and without price. It's about pardon and forgiveness and life everlasting, which is not at our expense, but which is at the expense of our Saviour Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is all about. And sovereign grace, of course, works miracles in the lives of people. Our message could be summed up in the words of chapter 2 and verse 13. It is God which worketh in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. So grace makes more than a change in our legal standing before God. Grace does more than simply free us from the condemnation of the broken law. Grace radically transforms the character and the behaviour of the individual. Listen to it again. This is our message. It is God which worketh in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. I was reading a little bit about Billy Graham some years ago, and he made this statement. He's quoted in the book as making this statement. He said, I willed myself to Jesus Christ. I willed myself to Jesus Christ. Now, sinners do come willingly to Jesus when they're drawn by grace. But no man, whoever he is, no man, whatever his background might be, no man is in and of himself able to change his will. No man can literally, in his own strength, will himself to Christ, change the inclination of his will from being away to God to being inclined towards God. And we need to be very careful about this message, because we're living in a day of easy believism. The emphasis today in much of what is termed evangelical is an emphasis upon human effort, human commitment, rather than divine might in transforming a man's life. It's a false gospel. It's a gospel which cuts God Almighty out of the equation, and because it does so, it results not in true conversions, but in counterfeit conversions. And friends, this morning, we cannot be too careful about this message. You know what Paul says about people who mix works with the doctrine of God's grace? He says they're not just mistaken. No, no, it's something worse than that. They are enemies of the cross of Christ, he says. And look, Philippian church, I've told you about these people, and I've told you about them weeping. It has broken my heart when I think about the offence that they have done to my Lord and the harm that they've done to the souls of men. Of course, it's not just legalists which are enemies of the cross of Christ. We need to be careful about this too, and mark out those who are liberal in their doctrine, who are also enemies of the cross of Christ. People that stand, take the name Christian, but deny the biblical teaching on the substitutionary atonement of Christ, and do it, I might add, in the most offensive fashion. And yet still, they're accepted by Christians in the Christian world, so-called, simply because they take the name Christian upon their lips. Let me give you an example. I've mentioned this before, but I'll do no harm mentioning it again. The example I want you to think about this morning is Steve Chalk. In his book, The Lost Message of Jesus, he quotes John 3:16, then he asks this question. How then have we come to believe that at the cross, this God of love suddenly decides to vent his anger and wrath on his own son? The fact is that the cross isn't a form of cosmic child abuse. A vengeful father punishing his son for an offence he has committed, such a concept stands in total contradiction to the concept God is love. How do we answer that? Well, we could ignore it, but that wouldn't be taking our responsibility seriously. We've got to be careful about the message. And we would answer this by saying that Christians have come to believe that the cross involves the punishment of sin on a sinless substitute by a God who loves justice and mercy at the same time. We have come to believe this because it's what the Bible teaches. And there is no contradiction whatsoever between the justice of God on the one hand and the mercy of God on the other hand. Neither is the punishment of sin on Christ, no matter what Steve Chalk says, a sudden decision. It is something which is rather predetermined. And contrary to what he says, it's not a contradiction of divine love. It's a glorious affirmation of divine love. Listen to this from 1 John 4. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, predetermined, and sent his love, Son, to be the propitiation for our sins. Literally, to turn away his wrath. To turn away his wrath. But alas, men like those that I've just mentioned have come into the ranks of the Christian church. Why? Because the organized church has not been careful enough about those that they allow in positions of influence. Now, when we reject men whose motives are wrong, that is right to reject them. But we've also got to reject men whose motives and whose message is wrong. We cannot be too careful about this. God calls us to be careful. There's a kind of care which is right and proper, indeed, which is incumbent upon every Christian. We've got to care about motives, we've got to care about the message, we've also got to care about our moderation. Let your moderation be known, verse 5, unto all men. So, this is more of a practical matter, really, isn't it? The way that Christians treat one another, their disposition, their manner, their attitude to trials as well, it's observed by others. And if it's right, it honours God, and it can be a very effective tool to convincing men of their need of the Saviour. You know, the best advertisement for Christianity is when Christians, as Paul calls them here, are of the same mind in the Lord, and despite all that happens around them, know that in the Lord they can rejoice always. Paul's not advocating something here that he hasn't already experienced. Indeed, the man that tells us to rejoice is a man who's about to have his head severed from his body. He's about to die. And yet this man says, not trembling, not a slave to fear or the uncertainty of life, he says, with a smile on his face, with the peace of God burning brightly in his soul, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And you know, when the Word sees that kind of joy, something which it cannot produce, something which it cannot give, it may begin to make a person curious. It may begin to make others say, look at these people who have revived in Jesus. Look at these people who have Christ in their hearts, the hope of glory. Look and see what a change it has made. The Lord hath done great things for them. We're all fair glad. In fact, Jesus says, they may, by your good works which they behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. It's no wonder then that Paul calls us to be careful. Paul calls us to say, and says, let your moderation be known unto all men. Look, folks, there's some things which we just have to care about. We have to care about our motive, we have to care about the message, we have to care about our moderation. We've also got to care about our mindset. Take a wee look at verse 8 again. You know, we do fill our minds, and we're all guilty of this. There's nobody accepted in that. We're all guilty of sometimes of filling our minds with so much nonsense that it's no wonder at times we are unhappy. But Paul says these things, look at these things, truth, honour, holiness, fairness, chastity of thought, things that excite love for Jesus and love for the things of God, graciousness. He says, let these things be foremost in your thinking. Let these mould your thought life. You see, because what we think as Christians is very, very important. In fact, it's vital. What we think moulds our character and behaviour. What we think determines what we will do. What we think is a reflection of our state and condition. And isn't it Jesus who said, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. How can we not be careful about what we think? So I want you, at the beginning of this message, just to dwell on this for a moment longer. Remember what the verse does not say. It does not say, be careful about nothing, because there's so many things that we have to be careful about. We've got to be careful about our motives. We've got to be careful about our message. We've got to be careful about our moderation, and we've got to be careful about our mindset. Now let's seek to understand the text further by noticing what it actually does say and does teach. It says, be careful for nothing. In this chapter, of course, in Philippians, the whole epistle of Philippians, the word care and similar words are used at least four or five times. It's a different word on nearly every occasion. And here in our text, the Greek word for care comes from two words, one which means a part, the word merits, and the word meritzo, another word which means to divide. And originally, the thought of care here had to do with a care that divides the heart, which distracts us from the object of life. A care that is excessive, or to use another simple word, anxiety. We're living, of course, in an age and in a world in which anxiety is so prevalent, isn't it? We're belonging to an anxious and a careworn world. The world is so rich in material things. Indeed, England is so rich in material things and modern conveniences. But the strange thing is this, that as the world grows richer and as things advance, at the same time, people seem to grow more and more and more anxious and worried and troubled about life. And yet, of course, Paul was writing not to 21st century Christians. Paul was also writing here to first century Christians. For it seems that even then, when life was simpler, there were still burdens to cope with, and there were still anxieties that people suffered. Indeed, the people of God in every age, whether 21st century, 1st century, or before Christ came into this world to be God with us, even in those days, even in the Old Testament age, there were anxieties. Every Christian, every person, but every Christian in every age, and every Christian of every age, has anxieties. We think back to the story of Hannah, a very touching story. Poor woman who had that motherly instinct, and she couldn't live without, so strong in her, she couldn't live without having a son. She said, Lord, give me a son of my own. And her adversary, when she went to the temple of God, instead of encouraging her, putting the arm of love around her, whispering words of scripture to support her faith, she mocked her. There this woman was, her enemy, and she was fruitful, and there was Hannah, and she was barren, the object of derision to her enemy. The Bible says that she fretted. In fact, she fretted so much, that she refused even to eat. Then we think of David. David, the man after God's own heart, yes, this same David. David, who had seen the providence of God many times in his life in most amazing circumstances. And yet he looked out on occasions at the prosperity of the ungodly. He looked out at the success of wicked men, and he was almost ready to give up. He said in Psalm 73, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He puts in another place this. He said, I saw the wicked spread himself as a green bay tree. I looked at ungodly men when they were at the point of death, and they have no bands in their death. They're not in trouble as other men are. They don't suffer like others do. Lord, I can't understand it. And he began to fret and worry. He says, I was envious at the foolish. Then we think of Martha of Bethany, anxious over not major things, but everyday things. Daily round, the common task of the home, about serving the Lord and temple matters. And Jesus had to pull her up short and say, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. We could go on. There are many anxieties. There are anxieties in the family. There are anxieties in business. There are anxieties in the church. There are personal anxieties. Anxieties about our health. There's sometimes we're anxious because of doubts. Sometimes we're anxious because of the fears that we have in life. Sometimes we're anxious over duties. Sometimes we're anxious about temptations, about backslidings. Sometimes we're anxious about personal religion. It's just a thing of life, isn't it? And more there is a prevalence of anxiety. And it's this that God cautions us. This is actually that God prohibits. He says, be careful. Do not be over anxious for anything. We should not only think about the prevalence of anxiety, this thing that is prohibited, we should think about the product of anxiety. And when we think about what it results in, it should make us take this commandment more seriously. And anxiety makes men who are weak, makes men weak rather, who might otherwise be brave. Poet wrote these words, he said, "The heart which boldly faces death upon the battlefield and bears cannon and bayonet, faints beneath the needle points of threats and cares. The stoutest spirits these dismay the tiny stings of every day. And even saints of holy fame, whose souls by faith have overcome, who wore amid the cruel flame the molten crown of martyrdom, bore not without complaint always the petty pains of every day." Yes, sometimes anxiety makes us weak when we might otherwise be strong. Anxiety saps our mental and physical strength. It's like the story of a man who wound up his alarm clock and fixed it to go off at 6, and then he sat up all night to make sure to hear it when it struck, and he was so dead beat by the next day he couldn't start on his journey. It's all an illustration of the mischief that's done by anxiety. But worse than that, anxiety has the knack of distracting us from eternal things. In fact, anxiety has a knack of making us think badly about our Lord, badly about others, and moves us to dictate how he should deal with us and with them. Take Martha again. When Jesus came to the family home in Bethany one day, she was there as usual serving. Mary was sitting at the table listening to what Jesus had to say, and Martha was busy preparing supper, going back and forward, making sure everything was all right. She was busy, but unfortunately she was too busy. The Bible says she was cumbered, laden, heavy laden about much serving. And what did she do? How did she respond to this anxiety? She said, "Now Lord, I want to have a wee word with you. Lord, do you not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Don't you think about what I'm going through? Now, Lord, you do something about this. You bid her come and help me." You see what effect and what result, what the product of anxiety is. And their anxiety hinders the word taking effect in us. In fact, it can make a soul unprepared for the coming of Christ. And that's a great event towards which we're looking. Verse 5 says, "The Lord is at hand." Folks, things are moving apace in this world. We see the events in the Middle East. We see the stirring up of the ancient hatreds of God's earthly people, Israel. We see all of that happening. We see earthquakes in diverse places. We hear the word of Jesus coming to pass. Every day men's hearts are feeling them for fear for things that are coming upon the earth. Creation is heaving to and fro. It groans and intervenes together until now in pain, the Bible says, waiting for that day when the Lord will come, the day of the adoption, the redemption of God's people. Our Lord is at hand. Our Lord is at hand. Jesus Christ is coming again. He's on his way, you know. He's not far away, he's at hand. But that great event towards which we should be looking, we could be unprepared for it because of anxiety. The Bible says the cares of this life enter in and choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. That makes us unprepared. Matthew Henry said, care is a great hindrance to our profiting by the word of God. Anxiety eats up the vigor of soul which should be spent in divine things. And the cares of this life are also described by the same man this way. He said we should take heed lest when we are called to meet our Lord, that be found the furthest thing from our thoughts, which it ought always to be laid nearest to our hearts. Friends, care hinders the word taking effect in us. It makes us unprepared for his coming. And when we think about it in that light, it makes us take this prohibition more seriously. And then excessive care destroys our enjoyment. When we're so heavy laden with this, that and the other thing, with this, that and the other temptation and burden and worries and fears, troubles and all the rest of it, then how do we view the Lord's command in verse 4? God says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." But it all seems like mockery to a person who is over anxious about life. That's the product of anxiety. So it's no wonder then, is it, that our Lord tells us here, be careful for nothing. It's a command that you and I will disregard to our own hurt. There's a far better way, you know, isn't there? Rather than worrying ourselves sick about this, that and the other, we should speak to the Lord about our anxieties. Here's the Lord presented to us in His Word. Look at what kind of a God is He that we address in prayer. Chapter 3:21 says, He is a God who is all powerful. Listen, what an amazing statement this is. He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. All things unto Himself. Don't lose heart, my brother, my sister in Christ. Don't be crushed by the weight of life's afflictions. Because God is able to subdue all circumstances, all feelings, all things that happen in your life. He's able to subdue them to Himself, to glorify His providence, and to work for your good. All things, He says, works together for good. And we can speak to this very same God when we pray. And we can make our request known unto Him. Peter says, casting all our care upon Him, for He careth for us. Sometimes we like to nurse our cares, don't we? But we soon find that it doesn't help us. Far better to humble ourselves and come to Him, who knows us better than we know ourselves, and knows how to supply all our needs, who knows how to deliver us out of temptation. Far better to come to Him and to speak to Him about it. Let your request be made known unto God. Like this. Remember these words. All your anxiety, all your care, bring to the mercy seat. Leave it there. Never a burden He cannot bear. Never a friend like Jesus. Go to Him every day this year. Let your request be made known unto Him. Cast your care upon Him. Don't be careful for anything, but talk to the Lord about it in prayer, and He'll give the answer. And what's more, the peace of God shall fill and keep your heart. Maybe understand it, maybe experience it day by day, and may God bless us as we return to these verses in the days to come. Amen.